I was commenting to Leanne on the way over. I said, I've lived here 23 or 24 years now in Louisiana, and at that house that, you know, she has, and there's a little culvert that goes under the road. And for all those years, there's always been some kind of standing water in there, except this year. So it's been kind of a dry year, hasn't it? Just like the whole thing is just dry. And there's skeletons of animals and people and who knows what else that down there visible. But it's been something. So I guess we need the moisture. Romans chapter 5. We are marching along with Paul's argument that there is a line of people of God that comes from Abraham, and that is the line of faith. Remember, we talked about this last week. From one man, Abraham, came a line, a genealogical line of physical DNA, and he became the nation of Israel. He's also became the Arabs. But the Semitic people, and particularly the Israelites, are children of Abraham biologically. And their hang-up in the days of Jesus, and even today among the observant Orthodox Jews, is that they still believe themselves to be fine with God because they are biological children of Abraham, and the rest of us are Gentiles that have to go through, you know, proselyting procedures in order for us to be joined to their community and their faith. And this became the false version of the faith that God gave to Abraham and to the people after him. When Jesus was rejected, true faith in God became what is called Talmudic Judaism. They are centered around the oral traditions of the law itself, of the customs of their synagogue, and that is what they have. But those that believed in Jesus who came, they proceeded along the line that God had really established since the days of Abraham, that covenant. So yes, we have our Old Testament and New Testament, but in Christ, we're all one testament, even under Abraham. Even though he did not know Jesus and have him as a Savior, you and I do, but that makes us children of God through faith. And that's what Abraham had. Righteousness was credited to his account. The Bible word there is imputed. It was credited to his account because he believed in what God said. So this is the argument that the apostle is making. And then we get to our division called chapter 5. There was no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this. But he says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that verse because, like Abraham, we are justified by faith, not by works, not by tradition, not by being a Jew or a Gentile, not by being a church member, not by being baptized, not by being good people, but only by the faith that has been given to us by Jesus Christ, wherein we can believe in him and accept his free gift of salvation, and therefore we are justified in the eyes of God. When we receive that, Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word means, among other things, the word peace means tranquility. It means a state of tranquility between you and God. Now you might ask many of our neighbors in Elizabeth who may or may not go to church but don't really know Jesus as their Savior. They know Southern religion. They know our Baptist version of faith. They know good citizenship and traditional principles and things like that. And of course up north we have plenty of those as well. We may have all the courtesies and niceties of society and we live up to them, but they don't really know Christ as their Savior. They believe in Jesus. They believe he was a historical figure. And they embrace what he says, but not to the extent where they stake their destiny on Jesus.
Amen.
You can talk to people like that, and they'll say, oh, well, of course I have peace with God. But really, they don't. Because if they're honest, and if they look at themselves, and if they seriously consider spiritual things, that tranquility really isn't there.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, I have been a Christian since about 9 years old, and while I am careful and sometimes skeptical of young children making the profession of faith, because I don't believe a lot of them know what they're doing. They're usually coerced nicely by their parents in order to get them saved, so to speak. I don't like that. But there are some young people at that age that understand what they're doing. And I did understand. And I understood the rough emotional and spiritual path that I had to take that preceding year that led up to my night where I finally surrendered to the claims of Jesus Christ over my life. And I remember that the very moment that I heard my cousin say, and she lived in the northern part of the state, and she wrote me a letter saying, guess what, I just got saved and I'm getting baptized. And to me, you know, growing up in church, I was a Christian since 9, but I was been a Baptist since 9 months before I was born. So that's all I've known, is being in the church, and I've seen plenty of people walk the aisle, and I knew what that meant, and I knew what it symbolized. But even at a young age, when I began to realize it's getting close to time for me as well, because my cousin was only a year older than me, and so we, you know, we both were Baptists 9 months before we were born. Her dad was a pastor, and mine was a deacon. I already knew the Lord's Prayer the moment I was able to, you know, take the bottle. And it just, that's just been ingrained in us. And so when she went through that time, I knew that that was something I was going to have to take seriously too. And I remember that since that time up until the day, the night I finally surrendered, in a lot of ways, I emotionally was miserable. Now, I didn't walk around at school and at home depressed, and I didn't think about it all the time. But in the back of my mind, I knew that there was a reckoning between me and God. Even as a 9-year-old kid, I began to understand that there was something deficient in my spiritual journey. And I always tried to convince myself, and part of it was just the innocence of childhood, you know, how could you not think that, that I was born to Christian parents, and I was raised in the church, and I fully believed, and I was a participant in all the traditions of our little church about this size, and I was related to most of them, and all of that, you know, were a part of my journey, and yet I began to realize that's not what it takes. I'm not really right with God just because I grew up in church, just because I love God, just because I believe in Jesus. I knew that there was something wrong, and that turmoil began to build up over that course of that year or so. And I even remember trying to counterbalance that through my own effort. As a 9-year-old kid or 8.5-year-old kid, I actually played religion. And here's what I did. Now, back then, a quarter, and young people, you don't understand this, but a quarter in my day, right, Cassie, right, Freddie, you could buy a bag of candy with that thing. We get a quarter sometimes, and after school on Friday, we would go by Mike's grocery store, and we'd just go through the candy aisle, and I'd buy some wax lips that had the liquid in it, and those candy cigarettes, and those chicken fingers, and all this stuff, and we just had a lot of fun. Amen. You could do it with a quarter. Now that's about $20, I think.
Right.
Well, one day, I got a rare piece of money, and young people, you may or may not know what this is, a 50-cent piece. You remember those?
Oh, yeah.
That's big-time wealth to a kid back in the 70s. I just dated myself, didn't I? And I had that 50-cent piece, and I wasn't going to spend it on candy. I wasn't going to spend it just on anything. You know, I was going to save that for a special occasion, and I carried it in my pocket when I went to church. When I went to school, that was real wise, wasn't it? But, I mean, I loved my little 50-cent piece coin. because that represented some good buying power. And I don't know what Sunday morning, that one Sunday morning, was preached. I don't know what the theme was. I don't know what songs we sang. I don't know any of that. But I do remember that I was so convicted of my standing with God, or lack thereof, that my brain began to think, what are some ways that I can show God just how much I love Him and believe in Him? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever gone through that? This is a plight of a lot of people that consider themselves Christians, but they're really not. I begin to think, what could I do to show God of my devotion, to convince Him so that He would get this monkey off my back and just let me be at peace again? I wanted that tranquility. I don't think that's really that common for a lot of kids that age, because we don't usually understand. But I had a lack of peace in my life.
Right.
Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit was bugging me, bothering me. And I couldn't stand it. So I had to take matters in my own hand. How can I show God that I'm really serious and that I love Him? The offering plate came around as Mom was up at the piano playing the offertory hymn. And I was sitting in my pew and thinking about these things. And as the plate got closer and closer, I just watched it pass me by and go to the back. And then, of course, the ushers would come back forward and kind of give you a second pass, you know, if you missed them the first time. And that's when I jammed my little fingers into my pocket and pulled out my 50-cent piece. And oh, so reluctantly placed it in that offering plate. And I watched it wave goodbye to me as it went. I mean, I missed my 50-cent piece.
Yeah.
But surely God would accept my love then, wouldn't He? But did He? No. In fact, that just made matters a lot worse.
Yeah.
A lot worse. You see, that's the kind of thing that people go through when they fight against God's conviction. And it might be miserable, but it's good that they're there.
Right.
Because sometimes it takes a lot to break our pride.
Sure.
Amen.
And one night after church, I was in the very throes of all of these emotions, and it was expressing itself in my behavior. And on the way home from church, it was a 15-mile drive, just kind of like you guys make from Kinder. And in the back seat of our long station wagon, kids ask an adult what that means, a station wagon. And I was in the back probably fighting with my brothers and sister even more than usual. And when we got home, I went to my room and basically Dad says, I'll be down in a minute. And I just knew it was beating time. And when he came down, it was like the shadow of the Grim Reaper coming into the basement bedroom. You know, the lights were on in the little living area back there. Mine were off and I was just waiting for the apocalypse. And fortunately, my dad was sensitive that night to something that must be going on deeper. And that's when he explained to me the way of faith, how to repent, what it really means to have salvation. And that night, I surrendered my life to Christ and accepted His gift of salvation. And, you know, the rest of the story is the rest of the story. But what I remember about that era of my life was that there was just this lack of tranquility.
Right,
emotionally, there were these waves that were crashing and rising and falling, and the little boat of my emotional well-being and my spiritual well-being was just rising up and down, up and down. I don't know if you've ever been deep sea fishing. Have you ever been on a boat on the ocean? That'll get you seasick, and that's usually what happens when you're out there and you're just, until you get used to it, you get your sea legs, as they call it. I didn't want sea legs. I wanted a sea stomach because mine wasn't working out there. And it just makes you miserable. Emotionally, you're miserable when you're fighting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's a lack of tranquility. It's like the crashing, threatening waves of a sea. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, I don't remember what verse, but there is a picture of the throne of God and these angelic beings that surround the throne. And an emerald rainbow, everlasting promise of life that circles completely around God. And all the throngs of people worshiping the Lord. And there at that throne scene, the throne was seated on a sea of glass. And there might be various symbols for that, but one of them that I take from this that I like is that God is basically saying, hey, I'm on my throne, and the ways of the world are like the crashing waves of the sea. In fact, in the Bible, the sea is used to represent the restlessness and the sin of the human race and the judgment of God. But now, as John sees God on his throne and everyone that is in heaven, and they're all praising God, now the sea has been calmed and it's just like glass.
Amen.
And the throne of God sits on that glass of tranquility to symbolize to us that no more is there judgment, no more is there turmoil, no more is there wrath, because in Jesus Christ we have been saved.
Amen.
Well, all that from one verse, I can't wait for the rest of the chapter today. In verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith. It's speaking of Jesus. By who? Jesus, whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now get this. In verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, this is probably an unnecessary language lesson for you here, but the word glory in verse 3 is the same Greek word as the word rejoice in verse 2. And later on in the chapter, when it talks about joying in something, it's the same Greek word as well. And it either means to rejoice in something or to boast in something. Not in a bragging way, but in a way that says, this is what happened. This is what I was able to do. I rejoice in the fact that I've got a great family. I rejoice in the fact I've got a good job. Friends, I don't know if you know this or not, but inwardly, I rejoice that I get to be a part of this church, of you. This is just something that we almost are boastful about, not in a bad way, but in a good way. And so what Paul says here is that in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Verse 5, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is the purpose of our tribulations. Our tribulations serve the purpose that they cause us to grow spiritually. They cause us to become stronger Christians. Religious activity will not strengthen your faith, but being victorious through the challenges in life will do that for you.
Amen.
A lot of Christians that say, I need to go to church every week and I pray and have my devotion and I'm getting stronger and stronger. Well, maybe they are and we should do stuff like that. But a lot of those folks are ones that will not glory in tribulation. In fact, they'll do whatever they can to resist it.
Right.
The lesson is, if we don't rejoice in the hope of Christ, we cannot rejoice in our tribulations. Because tribulations will conform us to the image of Christ. It will grow us closer to Christ. It will make us better representatives of Christ.
Amen.
You see what that means? You see what it says? And how does it do that? Tribulation works patience. In the Greek, that means patient enduring, endurance. One of the things that the challenges of life will do for you is that will develop in you endurance. Christians at the very sight of getting a little splinter in their finger will just melt. But a strong Christian, a growing Christian, A Christian that rejoices in hope will maybe not like the tribulation. Who likes tribulations? I don't. But they will embrace it and they will say, God sent this for whatever reason. And one of the things that I believe it's going to do, it's going to strengthen my patience. And we need endurance or patience in our life. We need to endure more and more and more. Instead of running, screaming back to the fortress of our religion at the sight of every little problem. And we use spiritual language for this, don't we? We like to just make it warm and fuzzy. I just got to go into the lap of my Jesus. I just got to go into the shelter of my rock. I just got to go back to the fortress of my faith. Well, yes, our faith is a fortress. And yes, Jesus has us under his wings. But he also says, get out there, little chicks, and learn to grow up.
Amen.
And when the little chicks are out there and a little tribulation comes, there might be some times we run back to the wings, but other times we have to learn to negotiate that problem.
Amen.
And when we come back to mama, as little chicks, we're a little bit more grown, we're a little more brave, we have more endurance, and we understand more what it means to look for seeds and worms and whatever chickens eat. We learn how to survive. We fly away if something comes after us. We learn to be effective chicks until we grow up. And we have our own chicks. Yeah. Well, Christianity is kind of like that.
Right.
And that's why we have the challenges. It's to endure, it's to develop endurance within
Amen.
Us. And it says, and endurance or patience brings about experience. What does it mean, experience? We live in a culture today, especially in this generation here, are these young people, that they value experience.
Right.
In fact, almost more than possessions. Now, that doesn't mean that young people don't like their possessions, but they, where maybe in my day we would brag about cars and houses and things that we own and all that, today they boast of the fact that they went to Machu Picchu, or they went to the Caribbean, or they went down south of the border, or they went to Europe and spent a year there. In other words, it's an experience. That's why they like their X Games. That's why they like their mountain biking. That's why they will spend hours watching videos of other young people riding motorcycles over huge hills and flipping in the air and paragliding and all this stuff. We enjoy experience. And is that what this means here? Experience. Well, not necessarily. It could include that because our tribulations do give us the experience of life, don't they? I mean, if Christianity is not an adventure, you're probably not living your faith like you should.
Amen.
Experience, though, is deeper than just what we go through, what we get to do. Experience means, literally, it means the proof that comes from your trials. When you go through the heat of a tribulation and you come through it, your experience is the fact that your character and your faith has been proven to be able to stand up under that pressure. And by the way, that's what tribulation means in the Greek. It means compression or pressing together. So it could be the tribulations of persecution, and that's generally what the Bible means, but it could just be the tribulations of having a bad month financially, or having government leaders that cause you to have a lot of months that are bad financially.
Amen.
Or it could be losing a friend, or it could be whatever other thing that we go through, job problems, tribulations, pressure, compressing. And every time we go through that experience, and we come out of it victorious, we don't fold. We don't compromise our faith. We don't deny Christ. We come through. It's like the gold of our faith, as Peter said in his first book. It just becomes more and more refined. So metallurgists, people that are into metals, they can look at metals and test it, and they can know which metal is more purified than other metals. And the way that metal is purified is through heat. And it either burns off or exposes the impurities so that they can be skimmed off. And then when that metal hardens again, like silver or gold, then the person that works with those metals can say, hey, this has been proven. This has been tested. This has been purified. The impurities have been skimmed off of their life, and it is now a more quality chunk of gold. Right. Tribulations will do that for our lives. And that's experience, the proven worth of our faith and our character after we go through it. And this brings about hope, a joyful expectation of the promises that Christ has given us. And hope in verse 5 makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. This is telling me that when you go through your hard times, when you go through your tribulations, you're not doing it alone.
Right.
You don't have to be ashamed. The world may see you as a suffering wretch or a deluded idiot that believes in something that we should have evolved out of as the human race. They see you as backwards. They will see you as deceiving yourself. They will see you as a cult-like sheep that follows whatever they tell you at your church. They will see you as a wreck of a person, especially during hard times when you lose something and they look at you and they go, where is your faith now?
Right.
Where is your God now? That's what they asked Jesus when he hung on the cross, right, Pastor? If your God is real, call upon him and he'll get you down from that cross. And that's the way that the world jeers at the church.
Amen.
We're living in a nation now where several state capitals are putting idols of Satan in their lobbies.
Right.
In America. Not in some third world superstitious tribal country somewhere.
Right.
The United stinking states of America are putting shrines to Satan in public places in the name of religious equality.
Right.
How do you think that blesses God? Well, our country, our culture, certainly is not going through the fire. We're producing the fire.
Right.
And they're producing it against us.
Amen.
And they want to see how we deal with stuff like that. And whether we overreact or whether we underreact, they're going to judge us unfairly by that. But they will look at us and they may say, poor, wretched, deluded, sheep-like person, your faith gets you nowhere. But when God sheds his love in your heart through the presence of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what they say about you, Noah. It doesn't matter what they say about you, Elijah. It doesn't matter what they say about you, follower of Jesus. You are loved and you need not be ashamed. We can hold our head up. Because of the faith that God gave us.
Yeah, amen.
Isn't that wonderful of what he's done for us?
Amen.
So, I'll end just by looking at verse 6, and then we're going to pick up at verse 6 next time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
When we were without strength, in due time, God sent his son Jesus to give his life for us so that we can have the kind of hope that he talked about in the previous verse.
Amen.
Any questions?
Yeah, amen.
Comments? Okay. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I don't know how you cannot know about him after being in this church for a while, but the Bible lays it out, doesn't it?
Amen.
It lays it out. Well, God bless you, and I guess we're meeting next week for regular services. Okay, and we'll pick up there.
Amen.
He gave you 15 minutes, amen. He gave you plenty of time. Amen.